Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Dennis Gunderson with the message, "It's time for you, O Lord, to work." Psalm 119, 26.
Good morning. Always good to be back at Forge again. We've been here every year that you've had a conference, and just like you, we missed last year, even though we wanted to be here. So Michael and I were talking about how perhaps Inn of the Hills was attempting to practice the Old Testament mandate of letting the soil rest every 7 years. You know, last year they decided to let the grass grow without us walking on it. So, if you'll turn to Psalm 119 this morning, the 119th Psalm, and we'll begin reading the section that starts at verse 121. There might have been a typo in what Chuck had there. He referred to verse 26. My key verse this morning is actually verse 126, so no problem there. We've got it now. As you're getting there, you may have heard before about Psalm 119, that it's an acrostic. You may have made this observation yourself, that this psalm is very purposefully organized into sections of 8 verses each, and that makes it an acrostic based on the Hebrew alphabet. This section of 8 verses, 121 through 128, is based on a particular Hebrew letter as well. And this all was done as an aid to memory because it was viewed as a very important section of Scripture to commit to memory. So starting at verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety to your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, and I hate every false way. Let's pray and ask our Lord to enlighten us through this portion of Scripture. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for inspiring godly men of olden times to record it for us. We thank you for King David, flaws and all, for this man after God's own heart, and how you made him such a man despite his own native sinfulness, just like us. Thank you that he's given us many psalms, including this one. Help us to capture his heart, understand what was burning in it, and to make it our own aspiration as well. We ask all this for the glory of Christ in his name. Amen. So you're getting ready for church on a particular Sunday morning, and your children are getting ready rather slow. You've never had an experience like that, have you? Things kind of coming together a bit too slowly. And after you've let them know once and then twice, you know that we're going to be late if we don't leave, like now. We need to leave very soon, maybe a minute ago. You have patiently expressed to them for some time that we need to get going, but they're still moving slow, and it has reached the point where you can tell that, yes, even if we leave now, we're going to be late for the start of the meeting. And so in frustration, you may say, it is time to go. The time has come. By the time we reach adulthood, we've all had some experience or other, a few experiences of having to notify someone that, you know, the time for this or that is up, and it's time to act, or that it's well past time for them to take some crucial action. We had a neighbor this last year who was unemployed for a long while, and he was not as motivated as I would be in that dilemma. not nearly motivated enough to be proactive about finding ways and means to get some work and to pay his bills. And we even pointed out to him that he was eligible for the stimulus money that the federal government was sending out. You know, I hate to be like our president and promoting the delinquency of a nation by free money, but nonetheless, it was available, and he was in a hole, and I thought I ought to point out to him that he could qualify for at least $600, maybe as much as $1,200, if he would just act on it. But that the window of time was closing fast, and I was appealing to him, it's time for you to act. Now, on the one hand, we'll say that to a friend or someone of, you know, equal stature with ourselves, we would probably be less daring to come to someone in authority over us and tell them, it's time for you to act. Say your boss, or your father, if you were a small child, or a king. You would not be nearly as likely in those cases to say, I think it's time you took action. But still, hearing of these types of situations make a verse like 126 stand out all the more remarkable and peculiar as he speaks to the Lord when he says, it is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. The King James Version puts it, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void your law. I even like the Geneva Bible where it says, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have destroyed thy law. Every other remark that David makes in this section of verses is delivered as a man coming to God as a servant. All the other verses in verses 121 to 128 are, you have him either asking to learn something or asking for divine aid or appealing to God for mercy or favor or insight, some sort of help, or declaring his commitment to righteousness. But in this verse stands out because here he tells God that the time has come to work. He tells God that the time to act is now. Yes, that stands out as rather unusual language. What this is a sort of prayer for revival. And when you are living in times when you sense a need for revival, if you really grasp that, and if that gets a hold of your heart, it becomes an urgent concern. And urgent concerns do not get delivered in a dispassionate way. That's not a moment when we sort of guard our tongue and think about exactly how is the proper way for me to say this. Not even in talking to God. It's an earnest cry for God to work powerfully to change things. And for that reason, if you know something in your life of fervency in prayer and zeal for the Lord's name, you should be able at least to identify in heart with the expression, Lord, it's time for you to act. These are wicked, horrid, rebellious times. We live among an evil and rebellious people who love it that way. Will you not come and work? Would this not be a good time for you to exercise your power? Now, if we long to see revival in our times, one of the chief points that we've got to be clear on is a text that came up in Kevin's message last night from Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And the word that stands out in that is you, that you would rend the heavens and come down. It's something that God's got to do, or it won't be done. You or your church, you or I, even if we have large numbers of us, even if we have a large denomination, if we have many members, lots of money, all of those factors, we cannot bring it. We cannot usher in revival, but we can cry out for it. We can appeal for it, and I hope you have been. And if you haven't been, this message is my effort to jumpstart you, to jumpstart your prayer life in this area. What if you were to decide, what if each of us were to decide as a result of this conference that this cry of verse 126 was to become a regular, habitual part of your own prayer life? It's time for you, O Lord, to act, for they have made void your law. I would not ask you to do something that I have not been doing in this. I do this in my prayer life. I'm calling on God. There's not a day that I don't call on God to bring revival to our nation and to other nations. I don't want you to take this up as just a temporary habit. I don't want you just to do it in tonight's prayers or tomorrow morning's prayers, or maybe out of guilt, your prayers for the next week after this conference. I hope this will be a cry that either lasts the rest of your life or until God brings it to pass. To call on God to rise up and work with power to undo and halt the wickedness around us, to fill the earth with people who glorify and honor God. Now, we need to stay aware when we read a statement such as verse 126. And again, just to make sure you feel the full impact of it, it is time for you, O Lord, to act. When you read something like that, it's important to recognize that this is just part, not the whole, just part of the prayer of a godly man and his prayer life. After all, this is Psalm 119. It's a long psalm. It's a long prayer. It covers comprehensive ground, many subjects, and it gets to verse 126. That's pretty far into the psalm. David's been praying a while by the time he gets here. And it's just one prayer psalm among 150 different ones. He's been varying here back and forth in these words of worship and supplication and stating his commitment to serve God and to walk faithfully in his law and praying for grace to stay faithful, or asking for grace to learn it thoroughly and to walk in it devoutly. And amid that kind of praying, this cry bursts out. It's time for you, Lord, to work. They've made void your law. You've got to look at that and ask yourself, if I'm learning from the prayers of the Psalms, do I ever pray like that? Does any part of my praying life ever sound like that? Have you once in a while? Have you ever? Calling on God that it's time for him to work. Giving God reason why it's time for him to work. Because they've made void your law. I'm guessing that that kind of cry is something you might even be just a little uncomfortable with. And so we need to take some time with that. One of my goals will be to change your mind about that, to change your thoughts about that, to prevent you from feeling uncomfortable with that kind of cry anymore. It makes me think about repentance and how the word repentance means a change of mind. And maybe this message will get you to repent of some of your prayer life and change your mind a bit about how you pray. I'd have to say that a frequent part of my own prayer life has been repenting of my previous prayer life and resolving to change it and to grow in it and to do better again and again. And I'm humbled by remembering the priorities of the Lord's Prayer. I go back through the Lord's Prayer at times and see those categories of prayer when Jesus said, pray this way. You know that he didn't mean by that, pray this prayer as the Lord's Prayer out loud. He was meaning pray in this way, pray according to these guidelines. This is what prayer life should generally cover, these sorts of things. And invariably, when I do that, I'll find a section of that. I've kind of been missing that one. Or John chapter 17, to pray as the Lord did that way for the sanctification and unity of his church and the witness of his church. Or I'll look at Paul's prayers, the Apostle Paul's prayers, and again be brought to repentance about my prayer life as I see the priorities in his prayer. Or Daniel chapter 9 and his prayer of repentance. There are many biblical prayers you can learn from that will bring you to repentance about your prayer life. But learning from this prayer, it's time for you, O Lord, to act, for they've made void your law. It won't come just by adding those words to your prayer habit. You don't begin praying this way by just merely replicating what David says, nor merely even by understanding what David said. You'll have to have the kind of heart David manifests. For instance, if you're still there, go 10 verses later to number 136. This is the kind of heart one needs to pray that way. When he says, rivers of water run down my eyes because they do not keep your law. He's weeping because the nation doesn't keep God's law. When he mourns in verse 126 over God's law being made void, put more simply, he means what we find in verse 136, that his heart aches because the people of his nation have no interest in God's law. They live in blatant disregard of it. And we'll come back to that and why that should motivate us to pray fervently, as if it's not obvious, but we'll make it hopefully exceedingly obvious. But there's this matter that I want to talk about first that I've kind of alluded to, and now we're going to explore it. The blunt way in which David broaches this subject in the presence of God. Is David thinking biblically? This is a question, And if you're taking notes, this is the question we're going to answer. Is David thinking biblically about himself as a servant of God when he speaks this way? It's time, God, for you to work. Is he speaking soundly as a servant of God? He not only sounds bold in that prayer, with no reluctance or hesitancy to tell God what he wants, it's time for you to work. I would say that David probably feels that a faithful servant must speak to the Lord in this way. He has a compulsion to pray in this way. So that if we would say to David, well, you know, David, I mean, I know you're a king and all that, but isn't it kind of presumptuous for you or me to talk to God about what the times call for? Doesn't God know the times better than we do? And about what he is doing and all of that? Well, of course God does, but he expects us, he expects his people to speak to him as observers of what is real and as though it really matters. There can be no doubt that David's heart is in the right place here. When you need only look back at the verse right before our verse to see that he has the right perspective of himself. Verse 125, he says, I am thy servant. I am thy servant. It's a man who says, I'm your servant. I know who's God and who isn't. You're God and I'm not. I'm a servant. But I'm saying to you, it's time for you to work. So I'll tell you what kind of servant God, servant David thinks of himself as. He sees himself as one with the best interests of his king on his heart. That's what. He's got the best interests of his king on his heart. And he hates to see God's rule and authority despised. Now, who is here in this building who loves God at all that could bear watching any more than we have seen of the heinous contempt of God and his word and his son and his people that we see around us today? Are you sick and tired of it? Who would not mourn to behold what our country has become? Have they not made void God's law? The Apostle Paul spoke of his countrymen and he said, you know, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart over my nation, Romans 9, verse 2. And we should imitate Paul in that, not only sorrowing over our own sins, but sorrow over the sinfulness of the nation around us. Now, as I speak about what we've become, I still marvel at this every time I think of it. Before preparing this message, I did what I do with a lot of sermons. I look back at my old notes and see if I ever taught on this before. And I dig into the file cabinet and look up previous occasions that I've taught. And I've got drawer after drawer after drawer of file cabinet notes of those messages and all of that. And, you already know I'm 69 and old, so they're not all on digital form on my computer. I got a bunch of notes. Some of those notes are handwritten. Some of them are typed on a typewriter. And those pages are still in there. And in doing this, I found some pages of typewriter-typed notes that contained the first time I ever taught any gathering of Christians in a church from this verse. And it was in 1978. And I noticed that I said the same thing then that I just found in my notes now. These words were on those notes from 1978. Who can bear watching any more than we have seen of the awful contempt of God's Word and His Spirit and His Son that we see around us today? That means I said that 43 years ago in a church in Phoenix. I was 26 years old. Now I'm 69. What I'm trying to point out to you is that if you had told me 43 years ago when I taught that message on a Wednesday night at a Reformed Baptist church in Phoenix, that if you had told me of even a few, maybe just pick three, if you had told me of three of the changes that we have seen in our nation since then, I'm not sure I would have even believed you. Or believe the degree of decline that we've seen to even be possible. Think of the acceleration into wickedness in the last 20 years, in the last 10 years, in the last 2 years. Think of the acceleration into wickedness in the last 9 months, in the last 2 months. It's remarkable, isn't it? Now, I use Operation World a great deal. There's a website for Operation World. If you've never looked it up, I encourage you to. I still have the old book. It's called The Definitive Prayer Guide to Every Nation, and it's online now. And I read there, it'll give you a different nation to pray for every day. I might pray one day for Turkey and discover there that there are perhaps 2,000 to 3,000 believers in the nation of Turkey in a population of 85 million. And I pray for the church there. Or I'll pray for North Korea, where I can tell you that the work camps, the slave camps, the internment camps in North Korea contain a number of people that would equal roughly the size of the city of Tulsa. Or I pray for China, which probably has, at a minimum, they would suggest, somewhere in the vicinity of 60 million or more believers. That would mean that China would be, no doubt, has the highest evangelical population of any nation on earth. That would make it roughly 1 out of 20 people being a believer in China. Or I'll come across European nations and find that the percentage of people that, when surveyed and asked about their beliefs, when it comes to religious beliefs, roughly 1 out of 3 says they believe in nothing. Nothing at all. I mean, they haven't decided to be believers. They haven't decided to be agnostics. They haven't decided they're atheists. They don't believe anything. They don't even know. Nothing's there. Or it brings up, there'll be a page for Iraq, where you'll discover that a place that not long ago had a very high Christian population has had that population almost completely vanquished, driven out, and is absent. And those realities make me pray for them. And I bring all that up to say, not only to recommend Operation World to you as profitable, but as I mourn the state of my own nation, it keeps me conscious of the thought, do I really mourn the dishonor to God in my own nation, or is it just that I miss the way that it was? Do I just miss how nice it was when I was growing up? I mean, this was a great place to grow up. It was relaxed. It was an encouraging atmosphere and climate. It was easy. A place where Christians were respected and treated pretty much well. And I shudder at times when I see some of the remarks that people will make on Facebook when something bad happens in America, and they'll say, we must have crossed over into the end times because something bad happened in America. They never say that when something bad happens in Nigeria. They don't speculate that maybe the end is near if something happens that's terrible in Indonesia. Oh, that couldn't be foretold in Revelation. It's only stuff that happens in America. It's almost like we think we're the lead character in God's story. In other words, I'm saying he is dishonored all over the world. This is a prayer of David that would be appropriate for the world. Does that capture my urgent concern? Or do I just miss how comfortable it once was here? Or am I really concerned about the state of the kingdom of God? So back to that point of what I was saying about being a good servant. While the king is the one who issues commands, it's our king, whether in the world or in the spiritual realm, who is the one who can tell us, it's time you got to work. Servants don't generally turn that around and do that to bosses. And the servants are the one who carry out the orders. Isn't it true nonetheless, though, if we're to understand a prayer like this, that in an urgent situation, when things are in a terrible condition, a servant might rush into a king's chambers or, for instance, into the military general's headquarters and cry out, "Sir, you must come at once! We need you now!" And a wise general who trusts his servants, he's not going to take objection to that. And he's not going to look at him and say, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" He knows that if a private brings an urgent message like that, what he means is, "Sir, I've become aware of some circumstances or a situation that only you can deal with. No one else should be called on you to act in this. It's that big. We need you. The power that only you can exert is needed. The strength of your arm is needed. The wisdom of your mind is needed." He honors the king speaking that way. He's not behaving inappropriately. He's honoring the power and wisdom and greatness of the king to talk that way. Well, you say that, you know, that may be true in human affairs, but the illustration and analogy doesn't seem to you to quite work when it comes to God, because, you know, he knows all, and there are never any truly urgent situations that he isn't aware of. That could be a fair enough objection. But we've got to face the fact of other places in the Word of God that speak this way, that give us more than enough grounds to think this is biblical praying. Look over at Psalm 44. Let's glance over there for a moment. Psalm 44. This one being a psalm of the sons of Korah. Psalm 44 opens with verse 1. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. And jump down to verse 22 then. While he thinks of the days of old that he's heard of how God has worked with power, but he says, as in our days, in the times we are now, verse 22, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. If that doesn't leap off the page to you right now when you think about Afghanistan, you need to apply those kinds of things to your prayer life. It's happening. And because of that, he says, awake! Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Arouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Think about how you might react if we had a prayer meeting here and somebody opened their prayer that way. What if somebody opened the conference, the Awake My Soul conference, that's Awake My Soul, you know, we're supposed to be awaking our own souls. What if somebody opened the conference here with, wake up, God, why are you sleeping? How would you have felt? I think he missed the point of the conference theme. You know, we're supposed to be waking up. That doesn't sound like the way we're supposed to pray. But I don't see that psalm ending with an apology. I don't see that psalm ending with repentance or confessing sin. He doesn't say, well, I'm sorry, Lord, I shouldn't have spoken to you that way. David knew what he meant, and God knew what David meant. And David knew God doesn't fall asleep. Of course he knew that. But he felt free to call on God in a figure of speech, effectively saying, if you don't work in these times, if you don't work now, it looks very much like you're not here, you don't care, and we have no other recourse. There's nothing else we can do. I remember a place I once worked, a business by the name of Numerical Control. It was a very, very high-tech machine shop, and I was the quality control manager. That meant that nothing left that building without my say-so. Nothing that was manufactured in that building left there without my approval, either me or one of my inspectors, a report compiled by one of my inspectors declaring those parts, those oil field or helicopter parts, which are primarily what we made, to be in exactly the conditions that the customer required. They had to be manufactured according to the specifications. Well, nothing would leave without those conditions unless Mr. Huckabee was in a hurry. Who is Mr. Huckabee? Well, that would be Mr. Albert Huckabee, the president of Numerical Control. Because you see, there would be occasions when Mr. Huckabee would be pressed against the wall by a deadline. And Mr. Huckabee would be getting urgent phone calls from the customer saying, we need those parts. People with oil field pieces and parts in the ground that are inoperable because they need another part are not known for their patience waiting for that part. They want it to get there so we can get this thing operating, all right? And so Mr. Huckabee was getting their pressure, and so the rest of us in the factory were getting his pressure. And I recall one occasion when it really got to him. And he walked into my inspection room and he found pretty red tags all over some parts that needed to go out. Red rejection tags that my team had rejected a shipment that the customer was urgently, desperately wanting. And he was quite irritated to see those red tags. And the customer was really pushing him to get that stuff over there. So he overruled me And he told the boss of the plant and he told the shipping manager, ship them. Send those out. Get those to the dock, box them up, get them on a truck, and get them to the customer because they need them now. And he knew he was taking a chance, but he took it. Well, in about a week, another truck showed up at our back door. Guess what that truck had in it? My rejected parts. They had come back. They had come right back. Because, as a good customer will have, they also had a quality control department like me. And they found the same defects that I found. And so they rejected them. And we had them back in our factory all over again. And we had to break out some brand new chunks of metal and start to make these correctly all over again. The worst fruit of this was it resulted in a serious loss of confidence from the customer in our shop. And, you know, they started to express some reluctance about buying from us again or letting us be their go-to shop for manufacturing these. And Mr. Huckabee discovered that he might have lost a customer. They might go to some other shop that wouldn't ship them junk that they couldn't use. So before I left work that afternoon, this is where this all gets relevant, one of the most memorable moments of my working career occurred. Mr. Huckabee walked into my inspection office, and you know, I mean, you got to keep in mind, I'm in my 20s here. I'm the timid employee, only quality control manager for a couple of years, and he was about the age that I am now, maybe even older, 70s or so. And it was so fun, memorable but fun. He said, I've got one thing to say to you, Inspector Gunderson. He said, next time I attempt to reject a shipment that you have said, next time I attempt to force a shipment that you have said is rejected, next time I come into your office and try to get you to send something out that you say is poor quality and that they have to go, he says, I want you to tell me to get lost. I want you to tell me to go back to my office, get out of your inspection room, get that behind my desk, and stop meddling in the job that I appointed you to do. He said, will you do that for me? He didn't quite say it that way. It was a good bit more colorful, you know, including entertaining theatrics. But we won't review all that here. In other words, what he was saying, Mr. Huckabee was telling me, being a faithful servant to me, your boss, will mean that you have got to get in my face sometimes and tell me how it is and tell me what's got to be done. He asked for it. He required it of me. He insisted. A real interest in our business, a true concern for our business, a zeal for our company reputation required this of me, and he was promising to me, I will consider it faithfulness to what is right when you tell me to get out of the way. And so it is with serious prayer, you see. Zeal for God's kingdom. There are times that we are encouraged by the word to express to God, things are this urgent, we need you to act. I can think of events that we read of in biblical times, you probably can too, in which a king was notified by one of his faithful servants, like, oh king, there are some things are happening right now which are very much against the interests of your kingdom. I mean, the enemies of Nehemiah did that and others at other biblical incidents. Why should your kingdom be allowed to suffer harm? Take action, O king, for the glory of your name is at stake. Likewise, there'll be times when a private who would not dare boss a general around, he might say, sir, you must come at once. Well, how does he get away with that? Because he knows that under certain urgent conditions, he really ought to do that. Or, you know, another illustration. Picture a boxing match. In each corner, you've got a boxer, and you've probably got, let's say, his coach and his medic and an assistant. Now, among those people in the corner, who's really the big deal? Well, the boxer is the big deal. He's the one people come out to see. He's the prize fighter. He's the one with the muscle. He's the one with the skill. He's the powerful Hulk. He's the one that people are paying to come out and see. But what happens in that champion's corner if he stumbles back there after the first few rounds because he's getting his brains beat in by the opponent, and he's taking volleys of blows to the face and chest, and it's leaving him reeling, and he's not getting hardly any punches on the other guy, and he's sitting there on his stool all dazed and whooped and bloody, And even in that condition, what if the assistant or the medic or the coach, you know, one of them is maybe a skinny little guy clustered in the crew around him, and they get in his face and say, "Hey, what's wrong with you? Get out there and hit him. What are you doing? Knock him down. Why are you letting him box you around like that?" Well, is that boxer going to take offense and say, "Who are you to talk to me like that?" Will he punch his coach for humiliating him or being impertinent? Of course he won't. He pays them to do that. He wants them to do that. He knows that, yeah, I'm the star. I'm the powerhouse. I'm the big deal. I'm the one who gets the glory. But he knows, you guys are here to call me to my potential. You guys are here to hold me accountable to that. You're the ones, I hired you to help me get to that spot. And they are calling on him to show himself to be the big deal that they know he is. Children of God, that's what we're to do in our prayers. Call on God to show himself as the big deal that he is. We want the world to recognize that. This is characteristic of a fervent prayer from a servant of God. It's, in effect, it's praying like we mean it, like we know him. Praying like we know what he is capable of. Praying like we want others to know and see what he is capable of and how great he is. Well, let's move to another subject. Well, I hope I've effectively shown that it's not impertinent but appropriate for David to pray this way. Why does David say, "It is time"? It is time for you, Lord, to work. When one person says to another, "It's time for you to work," that's a call to action now. We want you to act now. Not soon, not later, not a little later, but now. We tell ourselves, "Well, God knows the time, so why would I speak to him that way?" Well, you know what? I'm going to be blunt about this. If you let that spirit occupy you, if you develop the idea that, well, I don't really need to call on God zealously in this way, you absorb enough of that spirit, and pretty soon you won't even think of a good reason to pray. Why even pray if God already knows what's needed and what the times call for? Why pray about anything? You let that get a hold of you, and it'll drain the energy and zeal right out of your prayer life. The very fact that God commands us to pray at all and seek his face for particular benefits and particular works tells us why this is warranted. If he wanted us to pray otherwise, he would have just told us, "You know what, whenever you pray, just say to God, 'God, do your will, you know what you're doing, whatever you want, and we'll just submit and watch.'" But his servants have always prayed for more than that. People who take prayer seriously as participation in the conquest work of advancing the kingdom of God will certainly be pressed in their spirit to pray for more than that. Yes, he knows when to work. Yes, he knows how to work. But he's appointed people to urge him, "Lord, please work." He's charged us to do that. He loves to be alerted by the rousing cries of his people, as if he was a man of war slumbering, a sleeping soldier. He is not asleep, but if we will not cry out to him, it seems to say to us, you children, it seems like you are asleep. You're the sleepy ones. Isaiah 62 says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen, and all the day and all night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." The Lord has made you watchmen. He wants you to remind him of what's needed. He says, "I want you to take no rest and I want you to give God no rest." And you know what? You can trouble yourself with questions as you read that and worry about biblical contradictions or dilemmas and say things like, "God doesn't need remembrance." That's true. He doesn't need to be reminded. "God needs no rest." That's true. But you know what? You're wasting precious time and energy. Get after it and pray. Get after it and pray. You don't need to muddle around with philosophical questions like that. That's just equivalent to a prayer for, "Lord, thy kingdom come," until he does it. And history shows again and again that when the times have come that God has determined to work, you also will find, if you read church history, missions history, you'll find that the times that God has powerfully worked are times in which he had predetermined people to pray for him to work. Revivals have generally come at times when the Lord's people have sought Him earnestly to send it. In Wales, in the times of Duncan Campbell, it speaks of how after many years of churches having rather dull meetings, there was a simple occasion on a church on an island off the coast where one young man would not leave the building after the service was over. He continued in prayer. Everyone else had stepped outside. He continued in prayer on his own. The building was empty except for him. Others were socializing outside. He got to the point where he was weeping in prayer and fervently loud in prayer, and people were hearing him. And so one or two went back in to join him, and pretty soon more came to join him. It was so loud that others in the community nearby heard, and people came from their homes and joined him. And they prayed until 2 or 3 in the morning. And later that week, an enormous revival broke out and swept across Wales. In New York City in 1857, a man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere, September 23rd, 1857, he set up a signboard in front of his church. And it said something to the effect of, "Prayer to be had here from noon to 1 p.m. Come for a portion of the time or as long as you can stay." And he sat down in one of the pews and began to pray. It wasn't until 12:30 that another man joined him. About 10 minutes till 1, 3 more had arrived, and the 5 of them prayed till 1 o'clock. The next week, on the same day, there were 20 men gathered there to pray. The following week, there were 40. By October, the prayer meetings had become daily. In January 1858, a second room at the church property had to be used simultaneously because there were hundreds gathering in the two rooms. By spring, there were 20 prayer meetings assembled in the city, each with hundreds. By mid-May, Burton's Theater, which held 3,000 people, was fully crowded at lunchtime daily for a prayer meeting. By the end of the year, every downtown New York church and public hall was filled to capacity at lunchtime from 12 to 1, and somewhere in the vicinity of 60,000 men were gathering to pray every day at lunchtime. And revival broke out in New York City. And by 1859, in a city that did not quite have 1 million people yet, it's estimated that there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 250,000 believers. This is the history of revival. The history of revival is the history of prayer meetings. But too often, until something moves us to urgency, the Church of God often sits like a huge battleship that's dead in the water, with no guns operating, until God works to make its weapons operable again and gets her moving again. Usually the first gun that starts firing is prayer. Look over at Psalm 74. Another psalm to this effect, Psalm 74. Just a few verses from this. Verses 10 and 11. Look how Asaph stirs up the jealousy of God for his own cause to work for his honor. 74:10. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? That how long is a call to stop waiting and to act in the present time? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. And then verse 22, near the end. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Isn't this descriptive of what we're seeing in our times? Fools scoffing at God and His Word. So, brothers and sisters, we do have grounds to say, it's time for you, Lord, to work. The church of Christ is mocked. The cause of Christ is mocked. The word of God is scoffed at. Evil is called good. God's ways are in general scorned. Men have made void His law. They're defying everything about God. Think about what you know about God and His attributes and realize that our neighbors, our press, our politicians, our educators, and even most grievously, too many of even the churches scoff at all these ideas, all of these biblical truths. They scoff at his sovereignty. And they would say, God does not have the prerogative of creating and using men and creatures according to his will. He does not. He has no such right. Multitudes of churches even assert this. They say such a thing would not even be fair. It's sad that churches are, in many cases, some of the most vocal leading spokespersons declaring this lie, that God does not have sovereign rights. And his wisdom is questioned. God's word and his ways are not best. They are not wise, they say. They're outdated. They are standards unworthy of even our respect. Those ideas are out of touch with modern advancements in thinking. They're void. His goodness. They will declare, if God is good, then why is there so much wrong in the world? Why would he allow this or that? His power. If God is really powerful, why doesn't he change things that are wrong? His mercy. God is not merciful. Look at all the good people who suffer, they say, as if there were really any good people at all. We know better. And as if God didn't shape their lives for good by suffering, which the world knows nothing of. His holiness, they mock at this. The very concept of holiness and sin, they would scoff at. Sin is a creation of man's religious imagination. It's something that doesn't even exist, they would say. You're seeing these kinds of responses to the name of God, the honor of God. Can we see all of that and not pray? It's time, Lord, for you to work. How can we lack heart to pray this way? It's time for you, Lord, to work. Now, if God were to answer such prayer, we'd get another surprise. When he answers these kinds of prayers, we may be very surprised at how he goes about it, and we have to be prepared for that. Even when we want him to work for his honor and glory, he will have different purposes than ours. Surely we know that in the early church, there were plenty that were aware of what Saul of Tarsus was doing, not only those upon whom he had laid his hands or sent others to kill them, but all around the region there was a reputation that Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Christians, hunting them down to bring them to court, try them, sometimes take them to a death sentence. And so there were certainly some would have prayed imprecatory psalms about prayer, imprecatory prayers over him. That's something, by the way, just it's good to hear that subject come up here. And that's one that I've put a good bit of study into and have put a section about in my book about prayer meetings. And I have been somewhat stirred at times teaching about imprecatory psalms and prayers and how we're to make them ours in an appropriate way. So they had probably prayed imprecatory psalms, psalms of judgment, of cursing on Saul. And then what does God do? They hear the news one day that, Saul of Tarsus is now an apostle. He's Paul. He has been saved. He's become a preacher of the gospel to the nations. And someone else who seems to us to not be so sold out to evil, maybe some kind lost man or woman that we know, someone who's so nice that we hope God will save him, that's the one that God smites down with COVID or some terrible, dreadful disease and takes him slowly to his death. Do you suppose that if we pray, God might even save some Taliban? Our church has a Sunday afternoon prayer meeting. We prayed for the Taliban on Sunday. We prayed that God would save some of them. Are you ready for that as an answer to prayer when we seek the Lord? We pray for mercy for one nation, and God permits that nation to be destroyed. He chooses how he glorifies himself. Another nation worse than them, he may send revival to. One way or another, he will work when men disregard his law. Your submission to him may not sound like it's being expressed in the words of your prayer when you say, it's time for you, Lord, to work. So you get another way to show your submission, and that is your submission can show in how you receive and accept the answer when he does different things than you expected him to do. Well, that brings me to a third question. This is the final question of the message. Emerging from our verse, back to it again. It's time for you, Lord, to work, for they have made void your law. And that is, to really understand this verse, what does it mean to void God's law? What does that mean? Or as the Geneva Bible put it, they've destroyed your law. I ask because we have to know that understanding that becomes part of the prompting to the stirring to the catalyst to this kind of prayer. So how do we know when that's happening? What are the marks of it? It's a startling way of describing such a drastic change in public morality that it's as though existing divine law was simply canceled, like it was wiped away. So that the people are defiantly saying, we no longer regard that as righteousness. We are changing standards. We are canceling any culture of biblical law. We will make our own rules. We will declare what's good and what's wrong. And we don't need you and your God and your outdated religion to tell us what's good or bad and what's wrong. In fact, we will dare to call the God that you say is love a hateful God, and we will call your religion a despicable thing. Now, lost men are always disobedient to God's law. They're not in submission to the law of God. Romans 8 says they can't even be. The heart for it is not in them. Yes, each and every generation is sinful. But there are times, God said in his word, that he had waited to act on a people or a nation until, as it were, their iniquity is full, right? He waited for that. When is God patient? And when is a nation's time up? I can't answer that for anyone individually. I can't answer that for any particular nation, because the mercies of God and the sovereignty of God in these things are so varied and selective according to his election. But there are signs that God has seen lawlessness reach a point full of iniquity, and those should be times when we feel compelled to pray, Lord, it's time for you to work. Some of those signs will be these. I've got three for you. First, when it's widely true in a culture that the authorities reverse the meaning of good and evil, this is a time when they've made God's law void. When it's widely true in a culture that authorities have reversed the meaning of good and evil, when evil men change the standards, when they reverse God's law, when they repeal God's law, when they call evil good and good evil, when, like Pharaoh, they not only say, who is the Lord that I should obey him, but even defy that a good God would have these standards of righteousness. At a time like that, a nation is nearly begging for judgment. And we can only ask God to give them what they ask, because they've made void his law. They seek, by this reversal, much of the goal of this is to wipe the standards of God off the consciences of men. It's one thing for men to murder. It's another thing when a nation reaches the point where they say it doesn't even matter if people murder. It doesn't matter at all. Have you noticed in recent years? Surely you've noticed the advocates of abortion. They not only say that it's a right, but they say it's best. It's good. It's good for the woman that she get an abortion. It's good for the child not to be born, because he's not wanted anyway, so he's better off not being born. It's good that he's removed. These are reversals of what God says. A second mark that a culture has made God's law void: when it's widely true in a culture that people are bold and brazen about their sin. In other words, when there is rarely seen public shame. The widespread practice of blatant sin ought to be isolated into hiding in dark corners. I remember when it was. I'm old enough to remember when it was. When things that are boasted about now were disgraceful in the culture, to all my neighbors, to my lost neighbors, things that made my lost neighbors blush, people now do with glee. As Isaiah 3 said, they proclaim their sin. They don't hide it. Their sin is treated like a gospel of good news to them. They boast of their homosexuality aloud in the street. They parade immorality for all to see. It is considered maturity to openly gloat about it. It's all called good. They glory in their shame, the Apostle Paul said. When you can't hardly watch, you lose your taste for watching the news because it becomes halfway like watching pornography. When they bring child molesters and perverted people who you would once have found stripping for men in bars into the library to read to children. When profanity has come out of the tavern or off the high seas with the sailors, and it becomes the vocabulary of elementary school kids. How about this? When greed is preached in churches as though it were a virtue, that God wants us to have all the financial desires of our hearts, and he wants us to have every lust satisfied. God has not called you so that you'll be holy, but so that you'll be rich. when that's preached in churches. These are marks that people have become bold and brazen about their sin. And a third mark of making God's law void, when it's widely true in a culture that people abuse the bride of Christ. When it's widely true in a culture that people abuse the bride of Christ. This is why in Revelation the cry comes out, a cry very similar to the one of our psalm verse. How long, O Lord, those who are seeing the blood of the martyrs shed cry out. How long, O Lord? If you ever needed more motivation to pray, Lord, it's time for you to work. Remember the blood of your brethren, not only in Afghanistan, but in many places prior to this. And just know that the end game, don't have any question mark in your mind, that the end game of those trying to change our country is the churches. That's the real end game. Satan will not let power-hungry, lustful, wicked movements like Black Lives Matter rise up without getting them eventually to target and blame the churches. They'll be going there. They will be coming for us soon enough. You can mark it down. This makes how long, O Lord, a prayer that's appropriate for us. See yourself as one of those watchmen. See yourself as one of those mourning for the state of Israel. The missionary to India, Henry Martin, prayed once when he heard blasphemy from men as he preached. He said, if Jesus is to be so disregarded and maligned and held in such contempt, I cannot even endure existence in this world. Life is hell to me if it stays this way. That's how he felt. In other words, we can grieve over our own sins. A man might grieve over his own sins over nothing more than just fear of hell. But when a man grieves over the sins of others, when a man grieves over the sins of a culture, when the man grieves over sins of people he does not even know and have no effect on him, we can hope that there is some love for Christ that makes him respond that way, that makes him mourn that way. But as I close, regardless of any of this, let's remember that at all times, Romans 8:28 is being miraculously worked out again and again. God still, in the worst of times, is working for the good of His church. He is turning evil to good. He is causing all things to work together for good in the lives of those who love Him. Even the rise of the sins of the ungodly are used to make us more godly. I can at least say that the flagrant rise of sinfulness in my nation and in the state of the world has provoked me more to pray. It's been used for good to provoke me more to pray, to fill us with zeal for His cause. Do you use it that way? Use it that way. The hatred of men who despise God's law, does that compel you to seek Him more? Don't let it merely move you to mourn. Let it move you to pray. Grieve at their hardness of heart, yes, but pray over it. Feel compassion for them as sheep without a shepherd, yes, but pray over it. Weep over a lost and violent nation, yes, but pray over it. Let it move us to pray. All those responses have fallen short if they don't move us to pray. It has to be all brought to the throne of God. It has to drive us to God, to cry to Him to work. It's time for you, Lord, to work. And let's believe. Let's do our best, our utmost to believe, along with Jonathan Edwards, that even the prayers of the most ordinary saints can be used of God to transform and shape nations. He resolved to believe that. Cling to that. Let's bow in prayer now. Father, thank you for gathering us today, and we continue to ask, nourish us on your word through this conference. There are not only this message, there are many messages to come today and tomorrow. Feed your sheep, build your people up, provoke us to alert and awaken ourselves to know you better, to seek you more, to be bold in your name. Thank you, in Christ's name, amen.
If you'd like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us online at forgeministries.org.